Bob Gray, and his title of his discourse is Principles of Divine Providence. Brother Bob?
Brethren, it's a real blessing to be here with you. Sister Rebecca and I are enjoying the privilege. I must say that this is one of the few conventions that we've been able to be at where we know we have had the opportunity to greet every single one of us. And that's really a blessing. We managed to get around to the brethren yesterday, beginning yesterday, and of course today as well. So it's a real blessing. And to have had some fellowship, more personal fellowship with many of you. We bring you greetings because I received a call yesterday from Brother Daniel Sharkovich from Vancouver. And you might pray that, without going into details, Brother Daniel and his brother Leszek and some others are helping to try to work something out on behalf of the brethren in Ukraine who need some improved transportation. So it's been a nice opportunity to share some fellowship on the phone as well as trying to work out something. We did speak with Brother David Hrechuk. Of course, you know he and his father are very involved with the Ukrainian brethren in their work, as well as some of the brethren in our class, such as Brother Ken. Brother Ken and Sister Virginia send love, Jonathan and Becky and Jordan and Bethany, of course, also, and our Ecclesia, Bible Students Congregation of New Brunswick. This is a very unique providence that I... maybe similar to what Brother Richard experienced. I made the final decision as to which discourse to work with for this lesson only recently. I had been working with three others at least, working on how I would work, and this one seems to be the one that was really part of your request, so we're thankful, and we hope that it will be a blessing and fit into the lessons of the day. Let's see. Where can we start? How about with the title, Principles of Divine Providence? How often have we said or even heard the words, it was so providential that... Because words are all we really have for communicating ideas that are concept ideas, thought ideas, we're going to use the definition that we have on the sheet there as a starting point. Providence is divine guidance or care, and this is a Webster definition, that is God conceived as the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. Let's break that down. What is it really? Divine care, divine provision. That's what we're talking about here. The only time that the word providence is really used in Scripture, it's used by Tertullius, who was the lawyer who was out to get Paul on behalf of the Jewish people during that last encounter. And he's saying to Felix some laudatory lawyer-type talk to win the attention of the man Felix. And he's saying, you know, in your providence you've done this for us. What he says, you've provided for the nation. You've made provision. And that was probably true. And, of course, he was trying to win his favor. So we're not going to concentrate on that use of the word, but rather how we understand the word as just simply the forethought of God, the providence, the care, what is done on behalf of his people, his land, and specifically, of course, spiritual Israel, and ourselves in particular for today's lesson. So Strong's number, if you're taking notes, I don't think I put that on there, is 4307, pronia, which is coming from the word that means forethought. When I taught history in the first 5 or 6 years, I got to know a man named Arnold Esterman, who was a man of Jewish background, who was very, very, very good teacher. I enjoyed literally sitting in his classroom and watching him teach. It was a pleasure. It really was. I probably learned a few things from him as a result. He was my senior, and as I say, very good. But when he would give a lesson, sometimes he'd be talking about certain concepts of history, and once in a while he would say things like, take providential determinism. That's Mr. Gray's view. Well, it was. I believe that history was in God's care and provision and timing, so he placed that on my head as his perspective. And we do believe in providential determinism, don't we? It's God's overruling through all of what? Well, Webster said human destiny. Mrs. Rebecca said, that's not... And it isn't. It's universal determination, isn't it? He is completely in control of this universe and its destiny, is he not? You can say there will be people doing things in between, there's things happening, but it's in his care, it's in his providence. So what do we mean by providential overruling? Usually, when we hear providential overrulings, it's used in the context of some big or small disaster that's been averted. You know, it's providential that that truck passed by, just we didn't get clobbered by it. Providential determinism. I mean, providential overruling. Or we met some special success. It's providential that we achieved this or that. And certainly God overrules that way on our behalf, doesn't he? In fact, there are a multitude of promises that are available that should encourage us to realize that God is doing that very thing for all of us. For example, July 3rd Manatex, which you'll find on your paper. He who has buried his own will completely in the will of the Lord can know no disappointment, but in every affair of his life he sees by faith divine appointment or supervision. Divine appointment or supervision. The psalmist, writing in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, says, and this you'll find on your paper also, and I'll only read part of it, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, was my grandmother's favorite text. Why? Because it is what God is doing. He's going to keep us in all in all our ways. It seems to be the the best way to look at it. God's providence is making sure. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. What a blessing. And in Hebrews 11:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? How much more providence do you want? This is incredible. Well, September 28th will give us a little bit more, and we can read that together. But if you read down through it, you'll find this phrase, once making a positive decision, we acquire great helps and assistances by other unseen powers. Read the whole text sometimes from Matthew, Psalm September 28th. It is very encouraging because it shows us that there are other forces out there. If we wrestle with, not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, we need unseen forces to come into action when we take that immediate and determined decision that will be in the right direction. And we can waver, but we must go back to that like the needle to the pole. You know, we must go back to that decision and not forget that we made it. The manna comments very often are focusing us on the will of God versus the old nature and its allies. And I'm sure you've noticed that also. Going to July 17th's manna, we have there a goal, something that's set before us, because I don't think we always feel this way, but it's this piece can accept by faith whatever divine providence permits. Do we sometimes feel a little shaky about such a positive statement? I think we might, and that's being realistic because we are not out of the flesh and not perfect. If we were perfect, something like this would be without a question easily understood and can look through tears with joyful expectancy. That's where we want to be, and we need to work at being there by taking in and imbibing as much as possible of truth and the word of righteousness that would be directing us. But you know, there are other less acknowledged providences in what appears or might appear to come as what we say a frown of the Lord. And how often have we ever heard these words? It was providentially overruled that we experienced this disaster. How many of us have said that? Or we failed in this activity. Would we normally say, that was providential, I failed. We had an experience in India where some parent came up to us after a public type meeting and, please pray for my children, they have to take exams tomorrow. And the two children were standing there, they were teenagers, and one of us said, you know, I won't do that because it may be God's will that you fail tomorrow. This was shocking to the person hearing it, but, you know, we can't offer a prayer and we can't fake that we're going to pray for them. We have to be realistic and honest, and that's what we tried to do in that situation. Remembering the words from Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. In the same context, picture the Apostle Paul thrown to the ground as Saul of Tarsus, thrown to the ground, and getting this sense something's wrong, and then not having his eyesight for 3 days, not eating or drinking. Providential? Was that the Lord's providence? Was he providing for Saul of Tarsus? Yes, of course he was providing. And that was providence. And it was providential that he went down off the horse and that he was acknowledging the Lord. But then remember what Ananias, the brother from Damascus, was told. I will show him, go thy way, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul did. Paul really did. But that being acknowledged, we are still interested in knowing more about the practical role of providence in determining the Lord's will, are we not? On the handout, we have the very same thoughts that were earlier mentioned by Brother Richard. You see them there, the role of providence in determining the Lord's will. And we'd like to put it in this, with these additional thoughts. First, seeking to get out of our heart all, or getting our hearts into such a state that we have no will of our own. Easy, right? Have you ever heard anybody who wanted to buy a new car say, "It is such a good car, I can almost taste it"? Have you ever heard that? Or wanting something so badly they could taste it? Get that out of their mind. No, I have no will. It doesn't matter. I'll buy a wreck, you know, and I'll do fine. No, it's not going to happen. Getting that out of the mind. I suppose if somebody falls in love, you know, and it's very clear that the person should avoid such an individual, to try to have that person have no will of their own? Almost impossible. And yet that needs to be done when trying to determine the Lord's will. In those cases, we know what the individual's will is, right? Very clear. That's what their will is. That's what they think is best for them. In the second case, seeking to do God's will through His Word, in other words, finding out what the Word is. If we have pushed out of our mind the absolute necessity of having our own way, then we'll be ready to accept what the Scriptures say. Because if we're not ready to clear the deck of what we want, it's very easy for us to interpret as we will whatever God's Word says, even if it's plain English, for those of us who speak English, and we know what it says, the chances are the person who feels that way might say, "Yes, I know that. It's true for everyone else, but not in this case for me and my intendant or whatever, or me, not, doesn't apply." And that's exactly what has happened when individuals can't push that aside and look at the Scriptures and say, "Well, no, that doesn't apply." But only then would we look to the third step for providential guidance. We cannot make providential decisions based on, "I know that the Lord will want me to marry that sister if she sits down closer to me this meeting than the last meeting." It's very possible that someone can reason that way because they have as example Gideon. Of course, Gideon put out the fleece. This must be the way to do it. We'll have more to say about that later. How sensitive are we to the Lord's providential leadings? Are we watching when we pray? Are we reading God's providences? What principles should we observe? Now, we'd like to go through the eight principles and the one corollary to the first one with you, but we want you to read with us the caution. At no time should we belittle, even in our thinking, how others of our brethren see providence in their lives. It's very important. Their walk, in fact, may be so very close to the Lord that they may encounter exceptional personal providences others of us may not understand. Nor, on the other hand, Should we think less of others who do not see the providences as detailed as we believe we see them? That's an important caution, because we're delving into the realm of really trying to interpret what God's will is for us as an individual. And we must be careful how we, you know, speak about, especially to others, but even to think about what someone else might be saying was a providence in their life. Unless, of course, it's something that's absolutely contrary to Scripture, and we're observing that they are absolutely blinding themselves by their personal preferences. And I have to probably add that phrase to the end of this, because obviously that's something that needs to be cautious. We need to be all the cautious about. Okay, so principle number one. Divine providence will not contradict the Word of God. And its corollary, we must never read our own will into the events and circumstances and call them divine providence. Never read our own will into events and circumstances. Well, let's take a look at some examples. Today I was speaking with one of the brethren about 1 Kings 13. I don't know how many of us are familiar with the story, but it's a preposterously unusual story. And the reason it's unusual is because a prophet comes from Judah at the word of the Lord, goes to Bethel where Jeroboam had set up false worship. When he's there, he speaks up in the middle of Jeroboam offering a sacrifice and says, "That's wrong. God's going to punish you. He's going to destroy this altar. And he's going to, the bones of the prophets that are serving you are going to be burned and destroyed." A terrible story, but Jeroboam says, "Seize that man." And his hand becomes leprous. Parenthetically, that's a great example of how in the kingdom something could happen to somebody's hand. Okay, then Jeroboam says, "Heal me or do something." And the man says, "Okay," and he gets healed. Now he says, "Oh, come and I'll..." "No, I can't come." "Why?" "Because God has told me that I must go back home, even by another way." Personally, I think he was giving away the secrets that he wasn't supposed to talk about. But anyway, he goes on his way. There's another prophet living in town whose sons come to them and say, "Dad, you should have seen what happened back at the altar today. There was this man who did this and that and the leprosy." He says, "Where did he go?" "Saddle up my donkey, I'm going after him." So he rides after him and he finds him. And the man is not making his way home. He's sitting on the side of the road as if he's waiting for something. He has just told the king, "I won't even take, if you offer me half your house, I won't stay here. I've got to go." And yet he's sitting on the side of the road. And the other prophet comes riding up to him, and he says, "Come back and have some bread with me." He says, "I can't do that," and he tells him why. And he says, but an angel of the Lord came to me, because I'm a prophet also, and he says, "You should come back with me and have bread." And the rest of the verse, but he lied. So the man, believing the lie, goes marching off back to the city, has the bread, and then at supper time, the prophet gets a true revelation from the Lord, and he says, "Because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, you will not be buried with your fathers," and he soon dies on the way back home. And the old prophet goes after him, picks up his body, brings him back, buries him, and says, "Sons, when I die, bury me there." And there's more to the story. But what's the whole point of this? The man goes back to Bethel, in this case, false worship. It's very interesting. Why did he go back to that town? Another factor, he was willing to believe a lie. Remember in 2 Thessalonians? A delusion, they'd be willing to believe a lie. These are cautions to us. It seemed providential. He was hungry. The man comes. He says, "An angel said, it's okay, you can come." He wanted to believe the lie. And I think a lot of us sometimes, because of circumstances, may want to believe a lie. We're raising a family. Somebody comes up with a future date. Sounds good. It's comforting. My kids will have a chance to, maybe they'll even consecrate. All these rationalizations that can go on. We don't know how long things are going to be. If we would, the Lord would have told us you're going to know. He didn't say that. The early church did this too, didn't they? Constantine's mother providentially accepted Jesus. Constantine accepted Christ. Think of the providence and what good that did to the world of Christianity. Not at all. Okay, what about us? Are we like King Saul, who when he offered the sacrifice and Samuel came and said, why do I hear the bleating of sheep? Do we come up with a rationalization? Oh, those were saved to offer a sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Rationalizations. How many can we come up with? Maybe it's a job that we would take far away from brethren, saying, well, but I'll be able to make more money and attend more conventions. Really? Not meet with the brethren all week, but attend conventions. Is that going to help your spiritual growth? You're far away from brethren? I don't think so. How about the instructions of the apostle? Marry only in the Lord. Consecrated to marry, consecrated. Are we going to ignore that and say, well, it's providential that this sweet young lady comes up and becomes part of our life? That's putting ourselves on very quicksand type ground. Providentially, we bumped into proposed possible mates. Our flesh is saying one thing. Maybe the scriptures are saying something else. And the way that we read the scriptures and it says be equally yoked, it's not just a good idea. It's not just a suggestion. It's really based on the Lord's word. And the apostles are not revealing to us their own opinions, which have no basis in scripture. So divine providence will not contradict God's word. And we should not look into providences as if they are, in other words, experiences and interpret them as if they are God's will, when in fact they are not. Providence number two. Divine providence will shape and overrule every act, even when evilly intended, to accomplish his will. I don't think I need to go through the story of Joseph the way they did the other prophet, but we know that Joseph was given quite a bit of difficulty. Yes, providentially he had a dream about his brothers. Yes, providentially he had a dream about his father and mother, the sun and the moon is in that particular instance. And yes, he did get in trouble and he was taken down into the pit and then sold and then down in Potiphar's house and then in the prison and on it was going. But when it came down to it, the words were, God did send me before you to preserve life. And he accepted that. Whether he could have said that in any step along the journey, I'm not sure. But the fact that he held close to his principles of righteousness right down to the end indicates to us that he had not thrown God away for the terrible things that happened in his life. Some have done that. Some have gotten misguided. Some have even been led astray. I'm going to pass by some other illustrations that we have here for the sake of time. Providences may seem to be working against our best interests, but that's only the appearance of those providences. And remember what Joseph said to his brothers after Father Jacob had died. When Father Jacob had died, they came to him because they were now really afraid. They figured, well, we made it here because we're alive, because our father was alive, but now for sure he's going to punish us. And he said, you thought evil of me, but God meant it for good. And he actually said to them, of course, I'm not like God in that sense. All things eventually, our parenthetical thought, work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8. So divine providence will shape and overrule every act, whether evilly intended or not, to accomplish his will for us. Does it take faith to believe that? Of course it does. Do we just say it glibly? No. And I've said this, something like this, to the very elderly sisters who we led the meeting at my mother's home when she was still living. Many of them had gone through horrendous experiences in their life. And I've said to them, I said, you know, I'm not saying faith is an easy matter. I've never gone through what you've gone through. I just hope that if I ever come up against what you've gone through, I could be as faithful as I would like to be under those circumstances. Some of them were consecrated, some of them were not. But they had gone through some terrible experiences. Let's go to number three. Divine providence will give us enough information to bring us to the right place at the right time to accomplish His divine will for us. And I might add a corollary here. I believe that God will open up enough information to us, especially if we pray for divine wisdom, so that we have enough information when we have to make a decision. We'll have enough information to make the proper, divinely guided decision based on divine wisdom. Now, that's a premise, but I think it's a legitimate premise. We pray for it, and I think God loves us enough to make sure we have sufficient information. And again, if, as we said earlier, if our minds and hearts are intending well and we're a little off, the Lord can overrule. How about the story of Esther becoming queen? We know the story, don't we? Uncle Mordecai, Esther, the young lady, the king needs a new bride. He suggests she gets involved in this competition, so to speak. She becomes a selected person, and then trouble falls on them. Mordecai falls out of favor with this evil Haman. Haman wants to destroy not only Mordecai, but every single Jew that is anywhere in the empire. It's a terrible story, you know, what's going to happen. But then, of course, he says to Esther, "Who know whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" In other words, in God's providence, you are in the right place to save all Israel. You may be used of God in this. But if you don't go ahead and do this, he said, deliverance will arise to the Jews from another place. Because God can provide. It may not be you doing this, but it will happen. So you're in the right place, do what's right. And of course, Esther did the right thing. It is quite amazing that she may have been the queen who was sitting by the king in Nehemiah, when Nehemiah came to the king to ask for some help to get the walls of Jerusalem and the gates rebuilt, because it's mentioned about the queen is there, and she may have very well been the one. There are a lot of other providences in this one. The very day that Haman wanted to get the king's favor, the king says to him, what can I do to honor somebody? And Haman is thinking, he wants to honor me. Put him on the king's horse, dress him in the king's clothing, and have somebody march him through. He says, right, do that for Mordecai, who he hated. So now he had to lead Mordecai through the city and announce that they should be honoring Mordecai. But then he built a gallows, remember? And providentially, it was there when the king needed it to have him hanged. So these are providences that also came into play. Not that they're great and pretty and so forth, but they're part of the story. Brother Russell says in question book 530, when talking about the parable of the penny, you may not have noticed this one. He says, you know, maybe it's sisters that will have that privilege. He was looking at it as a special work. Question book 530, question number one. You might want to look at it. 530 in the question book. Just a side point. So divine providence will give us enough information to bring us to the right place at the right time to accomplish His will. Principle number four. Divine providence is not intended to provide for the deliverance of our flesh, but the deliverance of the new creature. The Apostle Paul's life was providentially overruled. We acknowledge that already. I will show him what great things he must suffer for my namesake. And Paul will later say, as in 2 Corinthians, but in all things approving themselves as ministers of God in much patience and affliction, necessities, distresses, and stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, and watchings and fastings. These are the things that the saints will experience. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 and 5. And Paul's long list, you know, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11, where he gives the long list of everything he went through. You know, so many times beaten by the Jews with the stripes and then in the deep, so many days, and so on. When the prophet Agabus came, shall we say providentially, to say with the Paul's wrapping himself and saying, the man who this belongs to, he will be bound by the Jews if he goes to Jerusalem. Now notice, Agabus is not saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. He's saying, if you go there, this will happen. But he wasn't the only one saying this, because Paul also said what? In every city that I've gone to, this has been said. But Agabus gets the final word here right before he goes up to Jerusalem. And then the brethren are crying, and they don't want him to go to Jerusalem. Not Agabus. Agabus isn't saying anything as far as we know, but the brethren are. And what does Paul say? Don't break my heart. You're crying. Don't break my heart. I'm not only willing to go and be bound there, but to die there for the name of Jesus Christ. Providential that he went there? Yes. Providential that he was bound there? Yes. But also providential that the Lord revealed to him that he would witness for him in Rome. And then later, when the opportunity came, he got a free ride to Rome because he was imprisoned and taken. Now, I don't know if the Romans charged them for that, but it's possible. Here's a story from Moldova. By the way, one of the young ladies who works here is from Moldova as a aide in the kitchen. A brother is confronted by the police. This probably happened about 40 years ago or more, in the days of USSR. And he's told, this lady, she comes to your house. Where does she meet? Who? Tell us about her. And he answered like, he wouldn't say a word. If you don't tell us about this lady, you're going to go to prison. He wouldn't say a word. So they put him in prison. The sister, on the other hand, was not put in prison. That's an unequal providence, isn't it? Here's two people from two families. One goes to prison because they're being careful. She didn't go to prison except to visit him, which she did. She went to visit him, one of the few probably that went to visit him in prison. You know, brethren, if there is a time ahead of us, as there was just 30, 40 years ago, for brethren to be persecuted severely, even 20 years ago, severely under various regimes, if ever times it comes like that again, we may find ourselves very unequally persecuted. It could happen. It's happened within the last half century, within the last 25 years even. It's happened. So it's not like we're living at a time when, you know, other things were going on back in the dark ages. It's happened in our lifetime. Brethren have suffered greatly. So if whatever comes again to that, and we see brethren being treated unfairly, like, for example, let's say someone comes up with the idea, may I use your, the Andruses here. Somehow they managed to get themselves into trouble with the law, okay? But Sister Joy, no problem, you know? Their parents are even taken away. But Sister Joy, she's sitting there, nobody bothers her. You know, would they say, well, what about... No, they wouldn't say that. You know, go get her too. Or what if brethren actually want to do some, you know, witnessing of some kind, or they're talking freely about what they believe, and someone says, hey, you're all in the same group, let's round them all up. How are we going to feel about brethren who have shared their love for the Lord when it starts falling on someone else's family? These are the things that can happen, and there aren't... Throughout the age, remember Apostle Paul? Excuse me, Peter? John will be so long, and he says to Jesus, what about... And he says, what is that to you? You know. We've said earlier today, several times, I believe, the Lord knows what each of us need to go through. And all we can say is, we hope we have the faith to go through whatever that is for us. Okay? Okay, unequal providences. It's amazing. And by the way, the greatest example is Jesus. Did he need to go through that? No. He is perhaps the eternal assurance that it's not for lack of love that God in his providence allows suffering. It's not God's lack of love that he permits suffering. So providence is not intended to provide for the deliverance of our flesh, but the deliverance of the new creature, as it was for Jesus, as it was for Paul, as it was for the saints of the past. Number five, divine providence will include some scourgings for our mistakes and sins, as well as chastenings for our development. Do you remember Naomi? Naomi went with her husband. She went all the way over to Moab when things were looking tough back in Judea. She left with her husband the land of God to go off to a godless land. Her husband dies there. Her sons marry. Her sons die there. Then she says to the young ladies, go back to your families. I have nothing more to give you. And Ruth, of course, says, wherever you go, I'll go. Your God is my God, and I'm going with you. But when she comes back to Judea, her opening words are, when they said, oh, look, Naomi's back. Her opening words to them were, the Lord hath testified against me. The Almighty hath afflicted me. Call me no more Naomi. It's not in my notes here. Call me Mara. You know what Mara means? Bitter. That's right, Sister Karen. Bitter. When affliction comes upon us, we have to examine our hearts, though. We have to accept the fact that there may be something the Lord's trying to tell us. I had that experience before Portland. Some of you know about that. I left my talk home. And I really took it as a chastening of the Lord. And it was good for me to do that. And as I said to Sister Rebecca right off, I said, you know, I think this is even a scourging. And I was able to apply some lessons before the Lord turned the tables and made it possible for me to go back to get my discourse at the expense of the Continental Airline people who gave us a small reward for getting off the plane. It seemed ironic, but the lesson was learned. We hope we can remember it and live it. So when something goes wrong, we can examine our hearts. Maybe it's a matter of pride. It's amazing how many phrases are in that hymn we just sang that are part of this talk. Do I even have 1%, 10% pride, 20% pride, whatever it is? Providences that humble us can be partly for a sinful experience of pride. It could be for some other manifestation of ignoring the Lord's word. Scourging might be a punishment. But here's an interesting situation. We might have a scourging from the Lord that's just, in a sense, a glance of the Lord's eye at us. In other words, he doesn't have to say much or spank us, literally. It may just be we're sitting in a testimony meeting and we hear a testimony that hits right home. It's exactly what we're going through, and we say, Lord, thank you for that lesson. I don't want to go through that if I don't have to. I understand what you mean. I will mend my ways, mend my thinking, whatever it is. You know the expression, he will guide us with, I will guide thee with mine eye. And the severity does not necessarily indicate the severity of the crime, so to speak, or the necessity. Because chastenings which are instructive, Jesus didn't need to be scourged physically or otherwise for being evil, but he was scourged. But he was chastened, I mean he was scourged literally, but he was chastened that he was learning experiences that were directing him. Those are not punishment experiences. Those are directives of instruction. The two words in Hebrew, one, chastening, is a teaching device. Scourging is more of a punishment device. The Lord uses both on us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Deliverance will come from the Lord through sometimes these chastening and these scourging experiences. And sometimes we get indications before we go too far in our behavior or our thinking. I'm going to ask you to listen to these names and think in your own minds, because I'm going to read them slowly, but you can think quickly in your own minds what they had as a previous experience. Cain, before he killed his brother. Do you recall? Sin lieth at the door. Or was it a sin offering lieth at the door? Words are the same. Lot. Sodom was captured, taken away. Remember the situation? Abraham freed him. He went back to the same place. Maybe he should have thought twice about where he was living. Aaron, before he got mixed up with the sin with Miriam, where they were questioning Moses, he had the experience before of making the calf. Did he learn something from that? I don't know. Balaam, how many times do you have to hit the donkey on the head? Eli the high priest, which was mentioned before. Jonah, he balked at the Lord in several ways, and that's just a few. Each of them seemed to have had a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13, to redirect their course, but they didn't. So how do we view chastenings? Do we try to subvert the Lord's chastenings to get around them, to ignore the lesson that the Lord's intending us to learn? Are we trying to subvert providences, get around it somehow? I did that in a snowstorm once. Don't go this way. I thought, well, the road's clear. Tell you the story some other time. But it's a story, believe me. Now, go to the Psalms, 119:67. You know it. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. So there is lesson for us in these experiences. And divine providence, number 5, was divine providence will include some scourgings for our mistakes and sins, as well as chastenings for our instruction. On to number 6. Divine providence may alert us to stop and examine our motivation for our course of action as either a warning from the Lord or as a test of our zeal to continue to do His will. Who of us has participated in the Lord's service without any difficulties interfering? Just going to do something for the Lord. Works perfect every time, doesn't it? Well, of course not. It seems as if in every service there is some challenge or pain to the flesh. To the flesh. To the flesh. Divine service costs the flesh. Moses was explicitly commissioned of the Lord to take his people out of the land of Egypt. Imagine the job description that Moses signs up for. You will go to Pharaoh and he'll reject you 10 times. Looking for a job still? You will be at the Red Sea, as you just heard earlier, with the army behind you and the sea in front of you. Still interested in coming along on this job? You'll have the people who you just brought out of Egypt complaining to you continuously for 40 years. Moses might have not gone along with that. And maybe some of us wouldn't go along with consecration because we would not face some of the difficulties that we wind up with. But the Lord knows better, and He knows that we can, when He calls us, we can. And that's what we have to have faith in also, that we can. Not by ourselves, but by His grace. It was mentioned earlier today about James, but what are our motives? We have to check our motives. And we can't say, I'm going to do thus and so, and thus and so. But we must in our hearts say, if the Lord wills, we will do thus and so. If the Lord wills. And not just say it, because it's easy to say. It has to be in our hearts that we really believe if it's the Lord's will. I'm sometimes typing a letter and say, we'll be there. And I say, oh, Lord willing. Do I really mean that? I have to mean that if it's going to make some sense and count. So when we go step forward in service, we have to put our feet in the water and expect the waters to part. As they did at the Jordan River when the priests were carrying the ark. We have responsibilities as we approach the river, and the waters should part for us with faith. We may even be pressed into some kind of service which is not what the Lord wants us to do. He may be telling us clearly and plainly, no, as with Balaam. We know this story, but Balaam, of course, in Jude 11, we're reminded for the reward he went ahead and he pushed for this. He asked the Lord several times, what, couldn't I just go? The Lord finally let him go. In Numbers 22 to 24, we have that whole story And here's our side of the story for us to consider. How many of us have run a stop sign? Well, I hope not. I once had my students sit at a corner and watch to see who runs stop signs. I was a sociology class. And they sat there and they watched, and they couldn't believe it. The young kids weren't running the stop signs. It's the moms with children in the back seat that were running stop signs. Believe it or not. That was their calculation. That's what they came up with. But that being aside, we know that there are stop signs, and we stop. We know that there are caution signs and slippery when wet, and we try to be cautious, or icy bridges and so forth. Falling rock ahead, railroad, cattle crossings, geese crossings even. Resume speed, maximum speed, minimum speed. If we can pay attention to those signs, can't we pay attention to the Lord's indications also? The Lord sometimes put really roadblocks and signs in front of us, and we just plow through them. Yes, the overruling of the Lord can be what happens if we take a different course, and it will be what we would call His permissive will. The permission of evil. Permissive will. He's permitted it. But what is His express will? What is His real will for us? That's what we really want to find. He may permit us to do this or that, but that's not what He would prefer, because His preference would be what He instructs us with in the Scriptures. Divine providence may alert us to stop and examine our motivation of our course of action. It may be a warning. It may be a test of our zeal. We didn't spend much time on as a test of our zeal, but we have to keep that in mind too. The Lord wants us to be sure that we really want to do His will out of our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and not just as a matter of rote. Number 7, in determining the Lord's will, providences should be looked for that relate directly to the decision and not unrelated signs. Sometimes as we speak, speak of trying to determine the Lord's will, and we speak about laying out the fleece. And I think maybe all of us have used that expression at one time or another. And if not, that's fine too. But it's based on Gideon's experience. And after all, when the angel appeared to Gideon, Gideon was hiding. He was threshing wheat where he couldn't be seen. He was scared. He didn't want his crop being taken away by the Midianites. And the angel appears and says, "Gideon, thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon looks around and he says, "Mighty man of valor? Why am I hiding like this if I'm a mighty man of valor?" "Well, the Lord wants you to go and defeat the Midianites." And he says, he didn't say this, but it's almost like, "You have to be kidding. What can I do?" Well, we know he did it, and we know the Lord, but he wasn't so sure he could do it. So he says, "Well, okay, if you really want me to do this and you know that you're going to be with me the whole way, let's do this with the fleece, and the next day, let's do that with the fleece." He couldn't take one answer. He had to have both. Do you ever wonder how patient the Lord must be with us when He's told us something and we know what it is, and we ask again, and maybe again, maybe like Balaam, or maybe like Gideon with the fleece? And then maybe sometimes we choose an unrelated experience. For example, "Lord, which do you want me to do, A or B?" And we don't stop and think. He wants C or none of the above. We just have no idea. We're going to set it up as a, this is the way it's going to be, and the Lord will overrule it that way. Well, I think we have to be very careful with fleece evaluations, arbitrary evaluations. Obviously, Gideon was patient. The Lord was patient with Gideon. Obviously, he was brought through this difficult experience in time. And as a natural man, the Lord, I think we know that the Lord has worked with those in a different way than He would work with spiritual Israel. And even those who were ancient worthies had special considerations for what they did. We should be held to a higher accountability because we're going to be doing a higher work. The words we use today, trusting us with immortality. I have looked in the mirror and I have said, Bob Gray, I cannot trust you with immortality. I don't think you're ready. I only can hope that the Lord can see Bob Gray and say, I see something you don't see. Oh, I see the mess that you're making. But I see something else. Okay. The wet and dry fleece have nothing literally to do with beating the Midianites. But you know, the Lord gave him a fleece experience that did have something to do with defeating the Midianites. And you all know what that was, right? The Lord said, if you're really nervous, take your servant and go down by the camp of the Midianites. Now that's dangerous enough, you know, go down right by where the guards are. And they get down there close and they hear the guards talking. And what are they saying? I had a dream. You had a dream? This huge barley cake rolled down and knocked over the tents of our camp. And the other fellow says, that's nothing else but Gideon. And he says to himself, wow, we can do it. So he goes and does it. And he does it as with the trumpet of the Lord. 300 men, the sword of the Lord, and Gideon was the expression they used. And they defeated the Midianites. And there's some other things that happened. But you see, it was a providence directly related to what was happening. Let's talk a little bit more about this. David and Jonathan. I just can be brief on this one. But David and Jonathan. David wasn't going back to King Saul again because he thought he'd slay him. He already threw a javelin at him. But he wasn't going to go back. And Jonathan says, no, my father's not like that. So Jonathan uses wisdom. He goes back and he speaks very gently to his father about David. David really would like to be here, but, you know, the family's having something down in Hebron. He's got to go down there. So he just asked to be excused. And then, of course, Saul opens up with great vengeance and vituperative words and all kinds of... And Jonathan says, okay, I know what to tell David. This is dangerous. And they communicate, and David goes the other way. But that was something that was in focus of sensing what was the providence for David at that time. How would we determine how to go to a convention? That's our job to figure out. Okay, here's the job. Sister Joy said she was invited to go. Well, that's a providence. You know, she had no way of going specifically, but she was invited to go, so she went. Okay, that's good. Or should she have said in the morning, you know, I have to go to the grocery store today, and my goodness, I think I'm going to go down there, even if I have to drive myself somehow. You know, the change that got back from the teller was $18.74. The Lord must want me to go. Remember what I said about don't make fun of someone else's providences. But, you know, sometimes brethren take things that are extraneous to the reality of what their life is all about. If they're working, can they get the day off? Or are they just going to plow ahead? Different things happen, and we have to be very careful as to, again, how we evaluate what we're viewing and what others are viewing. We would caution anyone from making up some remote and taking some number and taking some date or whatever it is as the answer. other things being equal, we would want to have the Lord's providences work together in this matter. Boy, time really ran ahead on me on that story. Principle number 7 will end with determination of the Lord's will. Providences should be looked for that relate directly. Okay, Providence 8. We can be very brief here, I believe. Divine providence can teach us lessons by the real life parable method. So what do I mean by that? Well, there was an incident we had in Siberia where, by providence, some of us said to the sister, which part of the garden has things in it that you don't want us to pull? Because we don't know what everything you have growing. And she didn't tell us that. She told us instead, she says, look at these plants here. Don't touch them barehanded. They're stinging nettles. They're going to hurt you. But someone else we know didn't do that. And they pulled the stinging nettles. And for 4, 5, 6 hours, how long was that, Sister Rebecca? How many hours did it last, that person? A long time, yeah. And that was like stinging right in the skin and everything and on the arms. It was terrible. Okay, providence was that we asked the question. That was providential for our benefit. Was it providential for theirs? We found out that stinging nettle actually is something that's good for certain problems. It actually can work good. Okay, but here's one that was really a sting. One day I was speaking to Sister Rebecca in the morning and I was kind of rude. Me, yes, rude. And as I went to work and I didn't think about it anymore, which was unfortunate, about the second or third hour of the day, a student came into class, followed by another student. The second student started lacing into this first student with the same words that I was using in the morning. The same exact words. And I was vengeful. I was, stop, don't talk like that to them. And I says, oh, it's a Nathan experience. Thou art the man. I mean, I'm not kidding. This really happened. So, okay, so there are things that teach us by the real life parable method. That's what I would call it. That was another lesson. And we had a lot of apologies to make. But we're thankful to the Lord for that as well. So in conclusion, yes, divine providence teaches us lessons by that method. But in order to benefit from providence, we really have to be watching. Watch and pray. We are to watch before we pray. We are to watch when we're praying, because we want to watch our words as to what we're asking the Lord. And we want to watch after we pray. We are to watch the Lord's providences in our lives. And when we do, an intimate relationship can develop. It's going to be different for every one of us. We cannot have the same exact experiences. We have different programmed brains, to use another lesson of the day. The Apostle told us to watch and pray. Excuse me, the Apostle Paul told us also to watch and pray. Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Notice it wasn't just Jesus to the disciples at the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. But Paul also here. We pray for the brethren, and then we watch to see how the Lord is blessing them and encouraging them. And we try to assist where we can. We cannot just say, as it says in James, be warm and filled, and then go our way and do nothing. Brethren need help. Our Father can guide us with His eye. We are, if we're watching Him, His face, seeing His face with our eyes, we can be observing what He's doing. Or He may use the back of His hand and give us a strong scourging, something, or a strong chastening that will wake us up. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou wilt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And First Chronicles 16:11, seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face continually. Seek His face continually. Seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face evermore. So are we praying? Are we seeking His face? Are we watching His eye? Watch divine providence and pray. And may the Lord add His blessing.